I think God has shown me some things in this book as I've studied through it and read through it. I've never seen them before. And I want to be sharing these with you over the next several weeks. First of all, let's ask four questions this morning. The first one is this: what do we know about Job? What do we know about him? If you look in verses 1 through 5, it gives us some details about this man. First of all, let me just say this. He was a real man. Verse 1 says, there was a man. Job was not an imaginary character made up by some Old Testament writer. This is a true story about a real man. He was real flesh and blood person who lived in history, and he actually experienced all the things that are recorded of him in this book. This is not fiction. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a parable, but a true story about a real man. Job is also mentioned over in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. And he's mentioned with two other Old Testament characters. He's mentioned with Daniel and Noah. And if somehow Job were an unreal person, then Daniel and Noah would also be unreal people. And we know from Scripture that all three of these men were real characters, real men. Because he is real, and what happened to him is real, through his experience and responses, we can learn what we need to know about real life, about its real problems, in a real world. He lived in the land of Uz, not Oz. This is not a fictitious place. This is a real place. It was located, according to Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21. Uz was located in the land of Edom. Now that, in today's terms, if you go east of present-day Israel and east and south, that was the land of Edom. In fact, I have in my Bible, there are some Bible maps, and it shows the land of Uz. According to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, it says his name was Job. And they point out that if that comes from an Aramaic root, his name meant to return or repent. But if it comes from a Hebrew root, the name would actually mean greatly tried. And I want to suggest that both of those interpretations of his name really fit this book. He was a real man. But if you look at verse 1, the last part of the verse, we learn he was a righteous man. He was, it says, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. King James even uses the word perfect. But I want to say this, that does not mean that Job was a sinless man. There's no such thing. He was not sinless, but he was complete. He was mature in character and a man of righteousness. The words blameless and upright are related to the word integrity. And Job was a man of integrity. The word integrity, according to the dictionary, means adherence to moral and ethical principles, soundness of moral character, honesty, the state of being whole, entire, undiminished. Boy, do we need integrity today? Well, Job was a man of integrity. This is not Job's opinion of himself. You might say, well, if he wrote this book, well, maybe this is just an egotistical boast. Look down in verse 8. See, it's not just Job's opinion of himself. Who else said that Job was like this? God. God said, you know what? Job, my man, Job, is blameless and upright, fears God, turns away from evil. God said it. This is not an egotistical boast. And not only did God say this, I don't know if I could say this could even be more amazing. His wife said it. Over in chapter 2, verse 9, his wife says, you know, you're a man of integrity. You want to know what a person is like, live with them. If I want to know what you ladies are like, I just have to ask your husband. If you want to know what I'm like, don't ask Linda. You could ask my wife, ask my kids. And you know what? Even his wife said, man, I've lived it. She lived with him for a long time because they had adult kids. She said, he's a man of integrity. I'll tell you, this was a righteous man, an upright man. I mean, he feared, not only was he a man of integrity, but he feared God and turned away from evil. To fear God means, according to Warren Wiersbe, to respect who he is, what he says, and what he does. It is a reverence that leads to obedience. And the Bible often speaks of that value, especially in the books of Psalms and the books of a book of Proverbs. It talks about the fear of the Lord. According to Dr. David Jeremiah, the Bible that the fear of the Lord is always in the sense of reverential respect. Fear in the sense of respect considers God a friend. Fear in the sense of dread considers God an enemy. Christians, as followers of Christ, should fear God as a friend. We should reverence him and obey God. That's what Job did. Folks, he was a man of faith, of proven integrity, and he feared God. And to fear the Lord is to turn away from evil. Remember Proverbs? When you really fear God and reverence God, it should turn you away from sin. That's Job. Now, it's very important to note that. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. That's key to understanding this book. He was also, number three, he was a religious family man. He was a religious family man. He had a wife, according to chapter 2, verse 9, only one wife. Smart guy. One wife. In the time of the patriarchs, when some of them had multiple wives, you remember? He had one wife. And according to verse 2, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 kids. Whoa. Job's large family was truly a sign that God had blessed him. God had blessed him. And from what we see, he had a good family. They had a close family who got along with each other, and they got together regularly. Look at verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, that when it says they would invite their brothers and sisters on each on his day, most scholars believe that is referring to their birthdays. He said, well, why would they think that? Because over in chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about on Job's day, and that was his birthday. So when you have 10 kids, got a lot of birthdays. And when they'd have birthdays, they'd invite all of their brothers and sisters, and they'd get together, and they would celebrate. It seems from that they valued their relationships with one another. They were a close family. And verse 5, look at verse 5. It tells us that at the end of all the birthday celebrations, Job offered a sacrifice, a burnt offering to the Lord for each of his children. You see, he desired to place a spiritual covering over his sons and daughters. Job took very seriously his place as the head of his home to be the spiritual priest in his home. And he would pray for his kids. He did this just in case one of his sons sinned and cursed God in his heart. He did it continually. He did it routinely. He did it regularly. Job was a pious man who wanted his family to be right with the Lord. And he cared about his kids. And you know what? And Christian parents, you can understand this. He cared about his kids standing with God. He cared about his kids. He was a religious family man. And then a fourth thing we learn about him from these verses in verse 3, he was a rich man. He was a rich man. In verse 3, he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and he had very many servants. Warren Wiersbe, again, in his commentary states, in those times, wealth was calculated in terms of land, animals, and servants. And Job had an abundance of all three. I would put it, now I don't think I'm over-exaggerating here, but I would put him on the level of Bill Gates. I mean, this guy had riches. I mean, he was extremely wealthy. In fact, at the end of verse 3, he was the greatest man in all the East. He's the greatest man in all the East. Well, that's what we know about him. Now, secondly, I would like to ask a question. What do we know that he did not know? And look at verses 6 through 12. We know something. You see, the scene changes in verse 6. We're down on earth in verses 1 through 5. Now in scene 6, we're up in the throne room of God. And in verse 6, it says, now there was a day. This is real, folks. Verses 6 through 12, just as real as verses 1 through 5. This is real. This takes place in another realm, but it's real. It's real. Just as real as what was happening down on earth. It says, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Sons of God, that's speaking of the angelic host of heaven. God called a council with his angels, and they come to give a report as to what they've been doing. And look who was among them. Who was there? Satan. Satan also came among them. Now that word Satan, the name Satan means adversary, opponent. This is the name the devil received after his fall, after his rebellion against God. Before his rebellion against God, what was his name? Lucifer, light bearer, shining one. But once he fell, he became an adversary. He is the adversary. Listen, folks, he is the adversary against God and against God's people. Now, it's important that we realize that. It's important we realize that because then they begin a conversation. You see in verses 7 and 8, there's a conversation here. And God, the Lord, initiates the conversation. It's a conversation between God and the devil. Look what he says. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Now, let me remind you, whenever God asks a question, it's not to gain information. He knows it all. Amen. He asks a question so that we might gain enlightenment. Where'd you come from, Satan? What'd he say? From roaming about on earth and walking around on it. I'll tell you what, a lot of people think Satan's in hell. Wrong. One day he will be. Revelation 20 tells me he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. But right now his turf is right here. Important we know that. According to 2 Corinthians 4, he's the god of this world. 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. According to 1 Peter, and you remember Peter got attacked by the devil, didn't he? We'll talk about that. We're going to talk about that later on. But he got attacked by the devil. And you know what? He gives a report in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, roams around looking for someone to devour. He roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. I'll tell you what, we should never forget that, folks. We have an unseen enemy that's out. And we've got to be sober. We've got to be aware of that. He is real. He is real. Hal Lindsey wrote a book years ago, and the title of that book is still true, Satan Alive and Well on Planet Earth. And he is. But from this text, it would seem that he still has some kind of access to heaven. Now, I don't get that all, but he has access to heaven still. But his turf is down here on earth. And God asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Then God attests to Job's blamelessness and uprightness of character and integrity. He's blameless and upright. He fears God. And you know what? He turns away from evil. Have you considered him? God says, you know what he says? He's the best human being on earth. Remember that. When you read through Job, remember that. Job didn't say that. God said it. He's the best one. That's important. And then in verses 9 through 11, we have an accusation and challenge. Satan responds, does Job serve God for nothing? You've made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. I'll tell you, here Satan's acting in his true character. Because according to Revelation 12:11, he is the accuser of the brethren. And he's accusing Job. By the way, when we start getting into accusing other Christians, we're doing Satan's work. We do his work when we accuse the brethren. And he says, listen, he accuses him and he accuses Job. He says, Job, you know, he accused Job's fearing God only because of his prosperity, only because he blessed him, God. And then Satan challenges God. Can you imagine that? Challenges God to withhold all the blessings he enjoys and just see if Job will follow you then. I don't know if you ever read the Message paraphrase, but I like to go in and read that and hear Peterson in the Message translates it like this. He says, Satan retorted, so do you think that Job does this all out of the sheer goodness of his heart? Why, no one ever has had it so good. You pamper him like a pet, God. You make sure nothing bad ever happens to him or his family or his possessions. You bless everything he does. He can't lose. But what do you think would happen if you reached down and took away everything he has? He'd curse you right to your face, that's what. That's what Satan says to God. And then here's a tough one. The permission given. Verse 12. We read, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And I don't know, I've read that before and thought, oh God, why'd you do that? Why would you do that? There's lessons to be learned here. Now let me just, a couple of things we can say. First of all, note the Lord had to give permission to the devil to attack Job. He had to give permission. That tells us that Satan just can't go and do whatever he wants to do. You know how else I know that? Because if he was allowed to do whatever he wanted to do, you'd all be dead. Yep, we'd all be dead. Because he's out to what? Kill, steal, and destroy. Satan would like to kill us. So I know that he can't just do what he wants to do. Satan is on a leash. Now, sometimes that leash seems awful long, and I don't understand it. But we have to note, he has to get permission. Do you remember what Jesus told Peter? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And actually, the word demanded there means to ask permission to do it. And Jesus said, and I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. He didn't say, well, we didn't, don't worry, we didn't get permission. He didn't get Satan cannot do anything to God's people that is not through the permissive will of God.
Yes,
amen. I think we got to remember that.
Yep.
We have to remember that. All trials come our way through Satan must filter through the divine permission of God. But I want us to remember this. God knows what we can handle. And he's given us promises. The one that came to me was 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has ever taken you but such as is common to man. But the Lord is faithful. God is faithful. And he'll not suffer you to be tempted beyond that which you're able, but will, with the temptation also, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's a promise of God. God knows our melting point. God knows our breaking point. And he would never give somebody over to Satan to go beyond that point. I don't believe that. But he will even use Satan to work out his eternal purposes in our life.
Amen.
That's a heavy one. But it's true. It's true. All of this went on in heaven, folks. And Job had no knowledge of it. He was clueless. And there's much that goes on about us. We're clueless. I don't think God wants us to know all going on around us, or we'd probably faint. I don't know if you ever read the books by Frank Peretti, This Present Darkness, or Piercing the Darkness. Those books kind of give a view into the spirit world, and maybe not all of it is biblical, but it rings true. There are battles going on. I'll tell you, there's battles going on over Washington, D.C., but there's battles going on over our homes and over the church. And sometimes we just don't know. We don't know. Job was clueless. But we get a view. We get a view of what was happening in the heavenlies. Third question. So what happened to him? What happened to him? Verses 13 through 19. Job is about to experience the most horrific day of his life. Probably the most horrific day any man could ever imagine. It's all set up ahead of time, but he doesn't know about it. What happened is Satan attacked. And Job lost just about everything except a few servants, his wife, and his health. Verses 13 through 15, he lost stock and servants. Do you see it there? It occurred on the birthday of his oldest son, verse 13. And the oxen and donkey were stolen by the Sabaeans. And they killed all the servants by the edge of the sword, and only one servant escaped to tell Job. Folks, that would be like, I believe, losing your company. Because oxen and donkeys were necessary to work the fields. If you didn't have oxen and donkey, you couldn't work the fields. You lose your company. You lose a source of income. Verse 16, there was loss of sheep and shepherds. While the first servant is still speaking, in runs another one with additional bad news. He says, while he was still speaking. Do you see that little phrase? That occurs three times. Verse 16, while he was still speaking. Verse 17, while he was still speaking. Verse 18, while he was still speaking. This conveys the fact that there was a rapid succession with which the devastating events were occurring. It reminded me when I was down at Myrtle Beach. And there was a day when the waves were exceedingly high. And I went out there and I wanted to, just have some good time in the waves. And a wave hit me and I went down. And you know, by the time I gained my senses, my balance, I stood up, another wave hit me. And then I got up again and another wave hit me. That's what happened to Job. While he was still speaking, another servant runs in and says, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them." I read that and I thought, well, isn't that interesting? He says, he calls it the fire of God. You know, insurance policies, when there are natural disasters, what do they call them? Acts of God. Do you know, this wasn't a direct act of God. It was a direct act of Satan. He says, the fire of God came down, struck the sheep and the shepherds, burned them up. Again, the Message version says, the bolts of lightning struck the sheep and shepherds and fried them and burned them to a crisp. That's what happened. Sheep were used for clothing, so here there's a loss of all clothing source. But while he was still speaking, verse 17, the loss of camels and servants. Another servant arrives and announces that the camels were taken away by the Chaldeans and servants were killed. In Job's day, folks, camels were the most prized possession in the Eastern world. They represented wealth and status and were used to transport goods and people. He had about 3,000 camels. That would be like owning a new car dealership and having 3,000 new Chevys. I didn't say Ford. I used to work for Ford, and we say F-O-R-D, fix or repair daily. But just like having 3,000 new Chevys and having them all stolen and not having insurance. Total loss. Lost everything. Oh, but except my family. At least I got my family. And while he's still speaking, another servant comes in. In verses 18 and 19, the loss of his sons and daughters, the greatest of all loss. Listen, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind from across the wilderness and came and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, folks, I just can't imagine what Job felt when it was said. You know, I've lost my brother-in-law, my brother, my dad, my sister, and my mom. But I've never lost a child. I can remember when my brother died. I remember my mom at the funeral home. I'll never forget she looking at me and saying, "Les, I never thought any of my children would die before me. It's not supposed to be this way." But you know what? One child. Here is all of his kids, all of his children. 10 of his children die in a disaster. I can't even identify with that. What his wife and he must have felt when that news came. I mean, it would have been hard enough just losing everything. But to lose your family? Think of the grief. He had regularly prayed for his kids by name, and now they're all gone in a moment. And worst of all, there was no explanation from God to help Job and his wife to understand what was going on. Now, before we move on to the last question, application and insight. Folks, Job was the most righteous man on planet Earth. Again, that's not Job's opinion, that's God's opinion. good people do suffer. And sometimes I've found some of the most righteous people that I have known have suffered tremendous losses. And you know what? We struggle with that. But it's true. And we're going to see as we go through this book some of the reasons for that, but some of it is mystery. Yep. And this is going to help us to understand the error of Job's comforters. Keep that in mind. Well, the last question, number 4, how did he respond? Verses 20 through 22. How does a man of integrity respond to the test of adversity? And as we look at how he responded, folks, I really believe this is how God wants us to respond when we suffer. Number 1, he released his grief to God. Verse 20a, it says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground. Folks, all 4 of those actions were described the conventional way that a person in Job's day would express grief. He was a godly man, but now he is a grieving man. And you know what? There's no disconnect there. Hear this. There's no disconnect there. He was a godly man, but now he's a grieving man. You know, it's okay for Christians to grieve. In fact, I think it's good to grieve when we have losses. Amen. Sometimes we think I'm unspiritual if I grieve. I'll tell you what, if you don't know any other verses, you want to learn a verse, right? You want to learn a verse today? John 11:35. Jesus wept. Amen. If you never had a verse memorized, now you got one. Mm-hmm. But you know what? Even the Lord Jesus grieved. Sometimes we think, well, you know, it's not manly to grieve. Jesus wept. And when we go through stuff, I think God wants us to be honest with our feelings. And he wants us to bring them before him. Bring our grief before God. Secondly, he responded to the greatness of God. It says he fell down and worshiped God. He worshiped God. And I can you imagine how angry Satan was at that moment? Can you imagine? Here's Satan wanting to get at Job, wanting to mess with Job so that Job will curse God. He'll curse you to your face, he said to God. And Satan messes with him, and he falls down and worships God. Oh, was he ticked. Praise God. And he worshiped. He realized the greatness of God. And here we have Job giving glory to God. Satan did everything he could against Job and that he could do except touch his body, and Job bows down and worships God. That's what we need to do. We need to worship him. 3, he reflected on the goodness of God. He reflected on the goodness of God. Verse 21, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Folks, we didn't bring anything into this world, and we are not taking anything out of this world. I thought of the story about the man who told his wife, he was dying, and he said to his wife, he said, I want you to promise me something. He said, I want you to promise me that all our money, all the money we have in our account at the bank, you will put in my casket and bury with me. Promise me, promise me. She promised him. So, at the funeral home, before closing the casket, she wrote out a check and put it in the casket. We didn't bring anything into the world. We're not taking anything out of the world. Not a dime. Not a dime. And what Job was saying here was what? He was saying, you didn't bring a dime in the world. You're not going to take a dime out. There are no pockets in a shroud. There are no U-Hauls behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. But everything we have was given to us by God. You realize that? Every blessing you have came down from the Father of lights. So if God gave it, God has the right to take it away.
Amen.
That's tough. Mm-hmm. That is hard. But it is true. And what Job is saying, God, you've been so good to me. You have blessed me. I recognize your goodness. 4. He refused to assign guilt to God. Verse 22 says, through all this, and then skip over to the last part, it says, he did not blame God. And isn't that the temptation, folks? I'm going to be honest. I've gone through some things, and I've gotten some anger to God. God, why did you let this happen? I know you're all powerful. You could have made it different. Why didn't it work out? I had a better plan, God. I mean, it could have worked like this and you didn't let it. Why? And there's a tendency in us to blame God. And you know what? That's not good. That's not good. I know I have a tendency to do that. But you know what? That is not faith. That's not faith. And Job, through it all, he didn't blame God. You know, you know the doxology? Somebody rewrote the doxology like this, and it kind of shows how sometimes people blame God. It goes, blame God from whom all cyclones blow. Blame him, all creatures here below. Blame him who knocks down church and steeple, who sends the rain and drowns the people. You see, that's sometimes we have a tendency to blame God. But Job didn't do that. He refused to play the blame game. I'll tell you what, Satan will always come and say, God's not good. It's God's fault. Don't fall into that trap. And then 5, he remained guiltless before God. Through all this, he did not sin. Job did not let the things that happened to him make a sinner out of him. In times of great trial, it's possible to be tempted to blame God and to become evil, but Job shows us that we don't have to be like that. He held to his integrity and knew his God was sufficient. I want to end with a little story. Hannah Whitehall Smith lived back in the 1800s. She was born in 1832. Into a Quaker family. Where's David? A Quaker family. And grew up in Philadelphia. She came to the Lord in 1858. And then she had what she entitled a deeper spiritual life experience in 1867. But following the death of her son, Franklin Whitehall, in 1872, she wrote The Record of a Happy Life, being memoirs of Franklin Whitehall Smith. She went on, she taught Bible studies. Her and her husband did a number of studies over in England. She wrote numerous religious tracts, and she wrote My Spiritual Autobiography, or How I Discovered the Unselfishness of God. She wrote The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Some of you have read that. She wrote The God of All Comfort, number of other tracts. Well, in one of her writings, Living Confidently in God's Love, she tells the following story. She was going through a really difficult time in life. I mean, things just didn't make sense. There was a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. And I'm not sure what time that was. Maybe it was after her son died. But she was struggling. You ever been there? And there was a lady where she lived. There was another Christian lady, very spiritual, godly woman that lived in that area. And her friends told Hannah, you ought to go and talk to this lady. You ought to go and talk to her. Maybe she can help you because you're struggling. So she made an appointment and she went to talk with this lady. And folks, what she did was she poured out her heart. We would say she kind of spilled her guts to this lady. She went on and on about how perplexed she was and she didn't understand and the pain and the suffering she was going through. She put it all out there and went on and on, and she expected this lady to just really empathize with her and maybe she could give her some answers to all these questions. And so she got to a point where she just paused. She was kind of through putting out her story. And the lady responded like this. She said, yes, all that you may say is very true, but in spite of it all, there is a God. And she stopped. And she gave the air that, I'm done. Well, Hannah Whitehall Smith was not done. She said, I'm not done. Let me tell you some more. So she went on some more. She said, you don't understand what I'm talking about. You don't understand the perplexity of my experiences. You don't understand my suffering. Let me tell you some more. And so she went on some more. And she got to the end and she stopped. And the woman said, well, yes, I heard you clearly. But in spite of it all, there is a God. And Hannah Whitehall Smith said she was so frustrated. She couldn't get this woman off the one fact. All that this woman told her was, there's a God. So she left and she went home and she was frustrated and she kept on going, that's too simple, that's too simple. But the more she thought about it, she said, there's a God. And he is enough. He is enough. Because if he is not enough, what is? If he is not enough, who is? God, you are enough. Amen. And you know, folks, I don't know what you're going through right now. Some of you, I do. I know some of you have gone through recently great loss. Some of you have gone through trials. I don't know how I'd ever get through what you've gone through. Some of you are heading that way. But I want you to know, there is a God. And he and his grace are enough.